We are this evening in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3. He goes from the request in verse 1 that the brethren pray for him and Timothy and Silvanus. And he has two requests, that the word may run and be glorified, and that the perverse and evil men might not have their way in stopping the running of that through Paul and his team by some form of persecution or resistance, so that we may be delivered from them. Then he turns right around and he says, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So in our last study, we considered the importance of the place that prayer has in the plan of God. We saw that Paul's requests for the prayers of the Thessalonians had been made in view of the fact that in the book of the Revelation, incense is made the equivalent of the prayers of the saints. And in the Old Testament, the imagery of the incense was that it was a necessary part of the acceptableness of a sacrifice. So many of the sacrifices that were placed on the altar had to have incense put on there with them, so that it was a sweet smelling savor that rose up in the tabernacle, and it disposed God to listen to the petition that the sacrifice represented. And the consequence of that seems to be that if there's no incense, there'll be no acceptance of the sacrifice, which in this case, the sacrifice are our lips, which is our prayer in terms of what we want to see happen. But as to the importance of the prayer issue itself, Paul told the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians to not ever stop talking to God. And Jesus is presented in the book of Hebrews as the continuous intercessor for the saints, and that's always been a puzzle to me. What does omniscience have to say to omniscience about the people? But anyway, he's presented that way, and it implies that the intercessory work of Jesus at the right hand of the Father is a necessary part. He wouldn't be doing it. And then the Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit actually takes over the prayers of the saints whenever they run aground in terms of knowing what to pray for. So because prayer is presented as a type of heavenly incense to be offered on the heavenly altar whenever it's time for prayers to be answered, these themes kind of all dovetail into a theology of prayer that calls on us to engage in it on a regular basis. And in respect to Paul's own interests, it's clear that he was aware of his own weaknesses and proclivities and how the trials of serving God in the present time tend to play on these areas of his own personality. Because we have a view of Paul as a bulldog who wasn't afraid, and he was, you know, but that's not his view of himself. That's the view we have because he did manage to consistently walk with God, and the Spirit of God gave him the courage and whatever, whenever he needed it. But he requested prayer for this courage and boldness and stuff sprinkled through his letters. So obviously he didn't feel like he just automatically was made that way. So because of the fact that he asked for prayer, that he would continue to be a vessel for the spread of the word of God and its clarity in the minds of those to whom he proclaimed the word, that's not a small request as seen by Paul's claim at the end of 2 Timothy. Because at the end of 2 Timothy, he makes this proclamation of exaltation. He says, I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And the implication of that triumphal claim is probably on the heels of what he said about all those who didn't stand with him in his first defense. They didn't finish their course well. It seems like the idea that he could be so grateful at the end of his life that he had finished his course, and that in the finishing of the course he had actually kept the faith, that's really not a big deal if it's set in stone. But it is a big deal if every individual's participation in God's plans are subject to the stresses and strains of living, and the real possibility that maybe somebody might not, after all, keep the faith. And Paul had run into that with the Galatians particularly, but with people all over. And this evening what we're going to do is look at this rather interesting declaration, verse 3, that the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, especially in light of his benedictory statement in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Because there, he says, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts. Now he says, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you. So, the verse actually starts out with either but or now, the Lord is faithful. Or faithful is the Lord is the way the Greek reads in the order. And the first thing that I think we need to think about in terms of this statement is the issue that faithfulness has to do with in Paul's immediate interest in this, in these two letters, particularly this letter since it's the second one. It's clear from his request that he has a desire to be a continuing instrument for the progress of the gospel, and it takes the matter of the question of being established seriously, because he said that he wanted the Lord to establish their hearts. And the word, as I told you, is the word that was used when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an interesting statement because as he's going to Jerusalem, he runs into some people who can see that his face is set to go to Jerusalem, and they react negatively to that. So it was something that was discernible. They could tell. He's got this Jerusalem thing fixated on his mind, and he's going there. So, the idea of being fixed on a determined objective, I am going to do this if it kills me kind of thing, where Jesus has said, I'm going to do this because this is why I was appointed to come. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says he wants the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father to comfort, and that's the summons word, and establish or strengthen. In that verse, the verb is used as an optative wish. He's saying, I hope, I wish that Jesus himself and God our Father might find it in their grace to establish the Thessalonians in their in the area of their heart so that they won't be dissuaded by the disestablishers, the temptations and the persecutions and the objections of those who would do violence on their bodies if they keep on doing this. So in 2:17, it's stated as a wish, but in 3:1 and 2, he is making it a matter of prayer in view of the possibility that he himself might not be so established. He says, we need you to pray for us that we won't become blockages to the spread of the word and the clarity of the message, and that it might be caused by the opposition of perverse and evil men. So he requests this, and I think this concern that Paul had, we kind of blow it off because we have this image of Paul in our mind, but there's a lot of times that Paul makes reference in his letters to certain bad possibilities, and I think maybe the chiefest one is 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says he beats his body into submission so that, having preached to others, he might not himself be a castaway. In other words, I might prove not to be established, and the word would cease to run quickly through me or be glorified by my preaching and teaching. So it's a tension in his heart and mind. And then in 3:3, he turns all that tension thing around and he says, the Lord's faithful, he's going to do this. So he turns it into an indicative declaration that establishment by the Lord is to be considered a given. And this is the tension that comes up in the text. Because in the one place, just 3 or 4 verses before, it's an optative wish. In the request for prayer, it's not a given. That's why he's asking for prayer. And then in the next verse, he says, it's a given. The Lord's faithful, he's going to do it. And that kind of creates a puzzle. Part of the puzzle is because of the theological traditions that we've been exposed to. The Reformed theologians of the Reformation and since have this doctrine called the inevitable perseverance of the saints. And it's a part of their dogma because in the scriptures you have this tension between once saved, always saved, and the implication that you still have to persevere or you won't be saved. And therefore, the conclusion is, well, if you're justified by God, he's going to keep you, and that means you're going to inevitably persevere. And out of that theological construct comes a lot of preaching that says, well, if a person does that, they're not a believer. If you're a true believer, you will eventually come back to the Lord, whatever, da 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 da. There's all this talk. But Paul apparently didn't believe that. He had too much this world experience of true saints not being established. He saw it with the Corinthians. He saw in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were some of them that were sick and some were weak and some were dead, asleep, he said, because of their ungodly behavior at the Lord's table. And I don't see how anybody can say that if the Lord has to put you to death because of your ungodliness, that you've been established in your heart to do whatever God wants you to do. I just don't see how you can argue that way. And Paul's the one who penned 1 Corinthians 11 about believers who were not being consistent and they weren't inevitably persevering. In fact, some of them were dying off sooner than they should have. So the Galatians, he wrote the book of Galatians, and man, in the book of Galatians, he is all over the bouncing between whether to call them brethren and assume that they're saved or to take their so soon departure from him who called them as evidence that they didn't grasp it, didn't get it, whatever. And he says, I'm in doubt of you. I wish I could be with you face to face to figure out what's really the truth here. And then in the first three chapters of the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, I couldn't stand it. I just had to find out if you were established or not. I sent Timothy to establish you. When I couldn't endure it any longer, I sent to know of your faith, whether Satan had deceived you and subtly led you astray, and all my work would go up in smoke. And then, of course, it was after this letter, but he revealed to Timothy that in his own experience, he was abandoned by everybody when he faced his first trial before Caesar. And he just makes this little parenthetical comment when he says that all have forsaken me. He says, may the Lord not hold it to their account. So obviously he wasn't abandoned because they had better and more important things to do. They abandoned him because they didn't want to stand with him in this time of severe testing. So in his own experience and his dealings with people, he was, I think, firmly in the camp of realizing that God saves people, but he does not guarantee that they'll inevitably persevere. I think there is a sense in inevitable perseverance in one area, and that's the one covered by Galatians. If you claim that you believe the gospel, you may in fact have for a while. But if you go into promoting a different gospel, you will be accursed, which means if God wants to keep somebody from being accursed, he's got to enable them to not at least deny the gospel, regardless of what they do with their lives and their lifestyles. That's one thing they can't. And he said even in Galatians, if I or an angel from heaven were to do this, I would be accursed. And of course, you know, there's this question of whether he was really serious or just throwing up a real outlandish possibility, because an angel from heaven is not likely to do this at all. In fact, it's entirely unlikely if he's one of God's angels and not one of Satan's. But anyway, the whole point here is that Paul apparently wasn't convinced that being established was an automatic. He prayed all the time for the Thessalonians that they would be established. He spent three chapters in his first letter wondering if they were established. He knew his own weaknesses and proclivities so that he asked for prayer so that he wouldn't become disestablished and become a hypocrite, preaching to others and then himself being a castaway. There has to be a reason for the benedictory wish at the end of chapter 2 and a declaratory promise of 3:3. What is it? The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you. Mean. So, in relation to the issue of his desire to be a continuing instrument for the progress of the gospel, as a request, takes this idea of being established or disestablished pretty seriously. It's a matter for prayer. And then he says in the same verse 2 that he might be delivered from perverse and evil men. And his desire to be delivered from such people is a matter to be taken seriously, because the possibility of evil men being able to take over the thing is the possibility of Paul being disestablished. I mean, that's a possibility, or the possibility that he would actually be killed by them. In either way, the issue of the progress of the gospel running and being clear was at stake. If evil men have their way, they'll either shut me down by my own capitulation to their intimidation, or by their physical violence that will end up with me being dead. And of course, he'd already suffered that once, I think, on the first missionary journey. They actually stoned him to death. But he clearly has it in mind that God's people are being summoned by God. He has given to us an eternal summons and a good hope. So this eternal summons obviously can be denied, can be rejected, can be ignored, because that's what Paul is writing the letters about. Is, look, God is saying to you every day, are you going to trust me in this or not? And or not is a very real possibility. So, given that, and Galatians 1:6 is simply one of a lot of texts that just declares you guys have so quickly turned away from him who's calling you that it just stuns me. Well, that means they're not responding to the summons. So Paul says, in a very real sense, in chapter 2, verse 17, that they need to be strengthened and established in their hearts and summoned by God so they can continue in these good works. And it's almost always evil that causes the heart to shrink away from the Lord. And that's obvious in many, many places in the scriptures where Paul warns against false teachers and false doctrine. And even in this letter, chapter 2, you may be shaken from your composure and disturbed. Obviously, that's going to, in some ways, disestablish them. So, in 2:17, it's a wish that God will do this. Jesus and the Father. In chapter 3, verse 5, he actually says in optative again, after verse 3, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And that's a very real, another benedictory type of may the Lord do this. But in the middle between those, he says, the Lord is faithful. He'll strengthen and protect you. So, I hope you sense the tension. God is declared in verse 3 of chapter 3 that he will protect you from the evil one. He has asked them to pray that he will be delivered from the evil men. So, he is requesting prayer that evil won't overwhelm him and his ministry team. And then he turns right around and says, the Lord's faithful. He'll strengthen and protect you. So, there's a puzzle here. 2:17 is the wish. 3:3 it's the promise. And in the middle of it, it's his own concern for himself and Timothy and Silas. And there has to be some kind of a reason for this wish-promise back and forth. So, I think that's the first issue involved in the declaration of the Lord is faithful. The second issue is the whole issue of faithfulness itself. Because the second issue of faithfulness is, when is a matter determined to be a demonstration of faithfulness or a demonstration of unfaithfulness? I've read several missionary biographies as a requirement for a course when I first started out in Bible college. And in several of them, I was struck by the statement, the Lord was faithful and he protected us from this or that or whatever. And it was always after somebody had not been protected and been put to death. And I said, well, no, wait a minute. If the Lord was faithful to deliver you from this death, how come he wasn't faithful to deliver them? If this is the faithful thing, It seems kind of, I don't think you can call that faithful. There has to be something else. So the real issue is, when is the Lord being faithful, and when is, not the Lord, but somebody else, being unfaithful? What is this faithful, unfaithful thing really all about? And I think as a matter of basic reality, the answer to that is, you can't consider a person faithful or unfaithful without a standard of measure. How do you decide whether this is an act of faithfulness or an act of unfaithfulness? Well, you got to have a standard that says, okay, here's the standard. You throw up faithfulness and say, okay, they were faithful. Or you throw up unfaithfulness and, okay, they were unfaithful. Because the measure is either met or not. And in the issue of faithfulness, the only standard that you can actually raise is whether a person has made a commitment to go in a given direction and followed through. That's called faithful. If a person has made a commitment to a certain objective and didn't follow through, you call that being unfaithful. So the whole issue of when something is faithful or unfaithful has to do with whether a person has made a commitment to something or not. You can't say a person's unfaithful if he never committed to doing that. And on the other hand, you can't say he's being faithful if he did something that he never said he'd do. He just did it. That's called grace, not faithfulness. So, I think what we have to have in verse 3, if he's going to say the Lord is faithful, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, we have to have a commitment somewhere from the Lord that he will underwrite the Thessalonians' strength and protection. And where do we find that? Given the fact that Paul's this world experiences of true saints failing badly, and his own sense of triumph at the end of his life, that he kept the faith in the pursuit of his course, there doesn't seem to be much of a declaration from the Lord that applies to all the saints in all the times and places. So if he didn't make the commitment, how can you call it faithful? So where did Paul go? I can understand the optative. If God didn't say he'd do this, then granted, you hope he does and you pray he does and may he do this. Because then you're asking for grace. But if he made a commitment, you can actually say, verse 3, God made the commitment. He's going to do it. The one who made the promise committed to fulfilling it. So all you got to do is believe the promise and it'll happen. So I think we have to be looking for some kind of declaration from the Lord. And given the ambivalence that Paul evidences even in 1 Thessalonians, where do you get the ability to go from 2:17, the optative, to 3:3 and the indicative promise? Well, I think the answer is in verse 4. He says, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you're doing well and will continue to do what we command. The fact is, Paul says of the Thessalonians, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. That word translated, we have confidence, is actually the word that means to be persuaded. And it's in perfect tense. It means we stand persuaded by the Lord regarding you. You are going to do well and you will continue to do what we command. We stand persuaded by God of this. Okay. Where did he get the persuasion? Well, this is where I think a huge mistake is made by a lot of us when we say, well, this applies to the whole church or to everybody that's a true Christian, and da, da, da. I think that what verse 4 is saying is that Paul, as he's writing, is pondering the Thessalonian situation. He's asking God in chapter 2 at the end to strengthen them and keep them. And then, because that's his thought, as soon as he thinks about how that applies to himself, he asks for prayer from them so that it'll apply to himself. He wishes it for them. He wishes it for himself. And then, apparently, the Lord intervened and said, I've heard your prayers for them. I'm going to do this for you, for them. I'm going to establish them. I'm going to motivate them to continue in the direction they're going. And then Paul says, okay, then I can stand persuaded that he's going to do that. I really believe that's the only way he can write verse 3. He can't say God is faithful, he will do this, unless the Lord has persuaded him that he will do this. But you look in vain for a New Testament promise that God will always do this for every one of his children. It's not there. He doesn't do this for all of his children. And I think that's what part of the issue is. We have been persuaded by the Lord concerning you. Apparently, Paul realizes that the Thessalonians are in a relatively unique category of a church that God is setting up as kind of a standard of hope that says, look, you trust me and I can do what I've done for the Thessalonians. I can do that for you. You trust me. And he exalted the Thessalonian church by motivating their behavior and sponsoring their work of faith, labor, love, and constancy of hope, steadfastness of hope. So I really think that Paul is actually saying in verse 3 that the Lord has convinced me. He said in verse 4, I've been persuaded by the Lord in your regard that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So somewhere now along the line, he got persuaded. And the only thing that makes sense to me is that the Lord was working with him in his apostolic gifting and in his own mind and heart. And suddenly he realized, yep, this is what the Lord's planned for this group, and he's persuaded me of this, and so now I can tell him, you can hang your hat on this, God's going to do this for you. So, I really believe that the issue is that Paul wished for, prayed for, and then expected in a particular situation with specific people in view. It's not a general promise to all the saints. Just like many of the other promises of God are not promises to all the saints. I really believe that at issue, the Thessalonians need to be able to believe that the Lord has made a commitment to them in order for these things to transpire. And given the fact that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 said, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who are believing. This is what I was referring to at the beginning when I said, it's always a surprise to me when I see something that I thought I always understood and then I didn't understand it at all. And that is this. I think it's important for us to understand that it is imperative that we not only understand the words that God has uttered and to see whether or not they are applicable to us, but once we've seen that they are applicable to us, then we also must believe it in order for it to be fulfilled by a faithful Lord. And I think I can justify that by saying it this way. I think God has made many, many commitments in the letters that Paul wrote to specific groups of individuals who, if we copy their attitude toward God of faith, then he'll do those same things for us. But a good example, I think, is in Philippians when he says, now my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. People have quoted that verse for centuries, and a whole bunch of people have quoted them, not believing it at all. I mean, it's good words, but they really don't believe that God will supply everything they need, because the apostle who wrote that said, if you have food and covering, that's enough. You can be content. Well, I don't know anybody that can be content with food and covering. Mostly, we have to have a little bit more than that. So, I think what's going on in Philippians, for example, is that the Philippians had sent Paul resources to further his ministry, and he wrote Philippians as a letter back to them, partly as a thank you, and because they had been generous to him with their material goods, he then turns around and says, now God's going to repay you. I can't, but he will. He'll supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ. And I don't believe that promise is even effectively fulfilled in the lives of many believers, because I don't believe that that guy who was living with his father's wife in Corinth was having his needs supplied. And the reason he wasn't is because he wasn't trusting and he wasn't walking with God. And when you don't, that kind of a commitment by him just goes unbelieved. And if you don't believe it, you don't get it. I really believe that the scriptures teach that faith is required in order for some things to take place. Now, having said that, I also have to say this, that you can never make an absolute declaration. If you don't pray, if you don't whatever, trust, whatever, God won't do this. You can't do that. Why? Because grace is in the mix. You can never say what God's going to do. By grace, he might just surprise the socks off of you. But in terms of your ability to trust him, that can't happen when your mind is violated by guilt. So once the guilt sets in, there's no more trust being done. And then God, in a very gracious way, often does do things that he really hadn't committed himself to doing, especially for people who are not trusting him. But he does them anyway. So on the one hand, you can't say that God won't do something just because you're not meeting the criteria of the text. But you can say this, if you are meeting them, he will. So the negative is not true, but the positive is. So I think that that's what's going on in verse 3. Verse 4 says that the Lord has persuaded Paul concerning the Thessalonians that they're going to keep on doing and continuing to do what he has commanded. The Lord told Paul that would happen. So the only way that could be the case would be if the Lord said, okay, I'm going to underwrite this generation in Thessalonica because I have plans to make them an illustration, just like I had plans to make you an illustration when I saved you as the chief of sinners. I'm telling you that I'm going to do this, and so you can tell them that I will do this. And that's what verse 3 is saying. The Lord is faithful because he made a commitment. And he's going to do now what he said he would do. He'll strengthen and protect you. So, the Thessalonians could take that to the bank. But there's been whole groups of generations of believers who have not been protected from evil by ungodly men. They haven't been protected by God because, quite frankly, Jesus said, they're going to kill you. They're going to mistreat you. They're going to abuse you. And they're going to kill some of you. You're not going to be protected. So, for Paul to tell the Thessalonians they were going to be, man, he had to have some input from the Lord. And I think that the input came from between verse 2 and 3, because he can't say the Lord's faithful unless the Lord's made a commitment. Bottom line, I believe that all that Paul wrote was designed to encourage us to trust. That's the bottom line. If you believe God has made a commitment, and he really has, then you're going to get what he's committed to if you trust him. If you don't trust him, then it's kind of up in there. He may or may not, because he's a gracious God. If he operates according to the necessity of your trust, then you won't get it. That's what James said, you ask and receive not. But, on the other hand, sometimes you ask and you're not trusting and he still gives it to you because he's gracious. So grace throws a monkey wrench in the whole. You can't say he won't, but you can say he will. If you're not believing, he might not. If you are believing, he will. Enough said.